Friends, would you please stand with me as we read the Lord's word this morning, taken from the book of Colossians. We'll read from verse 21 through verse 29. Today we are looking at verses 24 through 25. Again, this is the Lord's word. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Again, this is the Lord's word. Friends, please be seated. Again, Father, we thank you for this day and for this word and for this time in the service where we would hear from you. Bless the servant. Make me faithful and clear. I pray that you would help the children to understand and that they would take warning, and that the older people as well. We pray, Lord, that you would safeguard your people, and thank you for your word. That you care for us like this, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal your Son in the pages of the Bible to us. We pray that you would give us hearts now that are hungry to know you and to follow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There is so much information out there in cyberspace. We have the internet, we have television, blogs, and podcasts. And there certainly is no shortage of people who claim to speak for God, who say that they are called of God, sent from God, but they are not of God, have not stood in the presence of God, but look as if they may be of God. They are people who are nice, who are affable, pleasant people, but the message they bring is not a message from God. It's not a message that will ultimately edify. They don't admonish, nor do they feed the soul. But they bring a message that leads you away from placing your full confidence upon Jesus Christ. Why is this happening? We discussed some of this morning in our Sunday school class. It would seem that God has become irrelevant to many people in our nation. Recent Gallup poll, just out a couple of days ago, articles that belief in God among adults in the United States has dipped to an all-time low. In 2016, the average adult, 89% of adults believed that God existed. 6 years later, we have dropped to 81% of belief in God. This might explain why we find an increase in godlessness, right? For what does the fool say in his heart? There is no God, and there's no fear of God, and therefore we do what is right in our own eyes. Typically, they did four surveys between the 40s and the 60s, and at that point, belief in God was at a 98% level in the United States. So, including the margin of error, 17% of the United States no longer believes that there is a God. Again, this might explain why we've gone the way that we've gone in this nation. In the church in Colossae, there were such people, teachers, who had made their way into the church. Those who would, if they were able to, delude you with persuasive arguments, says Paul, who would throw them off track and move them away from the hope of the gospel that they had heard. And it is this way today. I have mentioned to you in the last few weeks the Roman Church. And so we all know to be wary of the Roman Church and all of the things that they do. But that does not make us any safer. It is not only them, but friends, it is the woke church. It is the social gospel. It is the therapeutic gospel, right? So the woke church is looking at minorities in society. The social gospel is looking at those who are financially not as well off. And then the therapeutic gospel, who cares about you, who cares about them, what about me? And so the message becomes all about me, becomes about what I need to have a better, more comfortable life. Message is about social and behavioral adjustments and attitudes, which are not always out of line, without call to obedience. You may be asking, why are they wrong then? And here's the reason. And it's a very simple, very straightforward reason. Because they replace the message of the gospel, which is about Christ Jesus and his labor on our behalf, and they replace it with a message whose focus is upon ourselves and on our labors. That's the problem. It's not that they're not, these other approaches aren't identifying real sins or real problems, but they don't come with real solutions. They don't come back to Christ. That's the issue. Christ is the answer. And it can be anything, friends, that moves us away from Jesus Christ. The apostle has written to the church in Colossae of the supremacy of Christ Jesus over all things. Remember, he has spoken of Christ being supreme over all creation, over all that is visible and invisible, and over all of the church of which he is head, that he is very God of very God, and he has come to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, it is not some ethereal ideal that Paul presents to them. Hey, this is great. You should all learn this, and we can all rest in this very thing. But it's one, his approach is one that is very practically and profoundly impactful upon these saints. And so he said in verses 21 and 22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I want you to think about what Jesus Christ has done for the sinner. I want you to think about what he has done, and I want you to ask yourself this: what is man's great problem? What is his great issue? Where does social injustice stem from? It stems from hearts that are unredeemed. It stems from hearts that have not been touched by the grace of God, that are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's where these social ills originate. And you know what? You'll never eradicate them until men are born again from above, until they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so Paul, as he is addressing the people, he is pointing out that Christ must remain front and center in the life of the church. He must be the one in whom we place our confidence, our trust, 100% of the time. Think about what he has done. He came and brought those who were estranged, who were alienated from God because of their sin. And Jesus Christ came, entering into this world, taking upon himself a human body and a reasonable soul, and he removed the offense of our sin and credited to us the righteousness that we need in order to stand in the presence of a holy God now without fear of condemnation. That's what Christ has done. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus did this for you. It was not because of your prayers, not because of your prayer beads, not because of saints or priests or disciplines. It was Christ alone who did this for you, my friends. And for that reason, we must stay put with Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. It really is that simple. And we must be very careful never to allow ourselves, regardless of who's got the latest book, who's got the latest radio blog or radio podcast, whatever's being said out there, this is where we stay as a congregation, as saints, we stay with Jesus Christ. This is the message, the truth to which the Colossians must cling, says Paul, the hope to which they must hold, which Epaphras, Paul's colleague, had brought to them. It was this message which was the means God used to bring about faith in them, and it was this message which brought about genuine fruit of faith, the genuine love that was demonstrated. And it was not the message of the false teachers. This message is the same message which the Apostle Paul proclaimed and of which he was made a minister. But now, we come to a section in verses 24 and following, up into chapter 2, where the Colossians are reading a letter. And they're reading a letter from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Simple question. And if you're in Colossae, you may be asking yourself after this letter is read, who in the world are Paul and Timothy? Why should we be listening to them at all? Who are these guys? And you can just imagine the false teachers going, Paul? Timothy? I've never met Paul. For all we know, it's a fictitious character. It's a pseudonym for something. Someone's making things up. Who is this guy? These false teachers would have discounted the message that Epaphras and Paul would have preached to them. Why? No doubt they thought they were either doing good or they were malicious, but they intended on blessing, having themselves be blessed. But the reason why you might not like a lesson like this, and some of you may not like to hear me say, you know, maybe some of you think, oh, you're being way too easy on people. You know, you should teach them that if they want to be good Christians, they should earn it doing religious stuff. You know, only wear blue, eat Twinkies and green beans, and just be done with it. Right? This is what a good Christian does. And you may want me to say, this is, you know, pull your boots up and let's go. Now, I will tell you, like we said this morning, we must resolve to rest in the grace of God, hold to the faith, and work hard at loving each other. But we don't work at all to be saved. You see, that's the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, when you preach the gospel faithfully, it comes within a thumbnail's breadth of heresy. Why? Because the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, is that free. It's that free. So that the thief on the cross, this guy, this renegade, this maverick, this guy who did whatever he wanted up until his life, and on the 11th hour in the 59th minute, he looks over to the Lord and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus could say to him, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. He did nothing. Some Christians would say, I don't know about that. He's not deserving of that. He should have earned it. Jesus should have made him get off the cross and do push-ups or something in order to get in. And you want to see people suffer and sweat it out. But the grace of God is that free and abundant for the sinner. And it can't be purchased and it can't be earned. It's a wonderful gift that he gives to the sinner. And he tells the sinner, you come to me, I'll save you, regardless of what your past might be. In these verses this morning, we begin to examine here the apostle establishing his right and authority to be able to speak to the church. And why they, though having never met Paul, should heed what he writes to them and not these so-called teachers. It's a colossal thing. Who is Paul, and what is he to these saints who are living in Colossae. Again, he's already identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But remember, they've never met him. They only know Epaphras, who's a colleague of Paul. Why should they bother listening to Paul? And the question is, why is he even writing them? What dog does he have in this fight, as we put it? Notice who Paul is. Here again, he's defending his right and authority to address them in this way by pointing out, first of all, in verse 24, that he is one who suffers for the church. He suffers for the church because of the gospel. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He addresses his sufferings. It's as if Paul would say, you don't know me personally, but there are things about me that you should know. First of all, and we've covered these, I'm an apostle. That Epaphras, whom you do know, is our beloved fellow bondservant. You should know that we give thanks for you to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray always for you and for your growth in the Lord. And like you, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is all through chapter 1 here, just little tidbits of information about what he has gone through. But then he goes on, you also need to know that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Friends, Paul suffered for their sake, for their well-being. This hits me on a Father's Day when we recognize fathers. But it's true of mothers. As I'm going over notes and as I'm studying last night, I hear in my house my daughter trying to bathe one of her daughters. It's chaos. The child you would think she was being drowned in the bathtub. No, just shut your eyes. Just close your eyes, right? Hold the washcloth up against your face. I am not trying to drown you. I am not trying to burn your eyeballs out of their sockets. I'm just trying to clean you. And they act as if they're dying. And I'm reminded, and I was reminded yesterday by another lady in the church with her children. They work endlessly. They sacrifice endlessly. They pour their lives into these little cretins so that they don't remain cretins, but that they grow and they become productive citizens of society. Sacrifice. And Paul says, I suffer for your sake. I suffer for your well-being. He suffered for them. He underwent, he endured calamities, evils, and afflictions. Who does things like this except those who love someone else, like a mother, like a father? They love their children and they undergo all sorts of things to demonstrate love. Here, if we could look at this, Paul suffers for the church. As he's writing this letter, he is under house arrest in Rome. He suffered tremendously for the church. He suffered to be a faithful minister, and he catalogs his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, are they servants of Christ? Listen to what he says. I speak as if insane. I more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He wrote that about 55 AD. Between when he wrote that and when he writes the letter of Colossians, there's another 5 years. I wonder how many more paragraphs he could have added to that catalog of sins. This is what he went through. For the church, you need to know this, Colossians. I'm not a Johnny-come-lately. I'm not somebody who doesn't have a vested interest in you. You've never met me, but I assure you that my life is vested in you. It's invested in what you have gone through and the blessings that you have because of what I've gone through. And these sorrows, these sufferings don't cause him self-pity, as I fear they would us. You may say that suffering is bad. And yes, it is if you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But as Peter would say, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. My friend, suffering should be anticipated by every Christian. But we ought not to suffer as a murderer, a thief, a meddler. But we should suffer and may expect to suffer as Christians, as those who follow Christ. Here, Paul suffers because he is a faithful servant of Christ. He was not a man looking out for his own comfort, but like the Lord, gave himself for the sake of the church. And these trials that he experienced, they confirm his apostleship. Did the Lord not say to Ananias concerning Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is confirmation that his apostleship was legitimate, that it was true. And Paul would say to the Philippians that it was a privilege to suffer, a unique privilege for Christians. Paul writes, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It truly says something about the depth of Paul's faith, the depth of the conviction, his conviction concerning the truth, of his love for the Lord and his people, that he would joyfully, that he would rejoice in his sufferings for their sake. I ask you this, would a false teacher do this for you? He wouldn't. He would stick around just as long as it would take to get the goods and run. Why? Because the false teachers, they live for themselves. They're not living for the things of the Lord. Paul was living for the things of the Lord. And notice how he suffered. But he goes on. He says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Thus Paul says that his sufferings are his share on behalf of his body, the church. This verse has been misconstrued easily to be saying something akin to that Christ somehow was deficient in his work on Calvary's cross. I don't know that I need to say it, but I think I ought to say it, that this understanding that somehow Jesus Christ in his suffering on the cross was deficient clearly goes against the whole tenor of the book of Colossians. He has just finished saying he is supreme over creation, he is supreme over redemption, and look how he reconciles all things to himself. So this understanding, when people say, well, Christ is deficient here, They're not reading it, understanding it in light of the context of Colossians, nor are they understanding it in the context, the broader context of the scriptures itself. So then you ask, well, what does it mean then? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Quoting William Henderson, he says, the apostle is undergoing these hardships in the place of Jesus, since Jesus himself is no longer here to endure them. Listen to what he says further. He said, we should bear in mind that although Christ, by means of the affliction which he endured, rendered complete satisfaction to God, so that Paul is able to glory in nothing but the cross, as he mentions in Galatians 6:14, He goes on to say the enemies of Christ were not satisfied. They hated Jesus with insatiable hatred and wanted to add to his afflictions. But since he is no longer physically present on earth, their arrows, which are especially for him, strike his followers. And then this statement he makes: Christ's afflictions overflow toward us. That's the point. When Paul says, I do my share in behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, in essence, this is Christ's afflictions overflow towards us. The world hates Jesus, but Jesus they can't see. But who do they see? They see the followers, those united to Jesus Christ in faith, united to his mystical body. We are united to him, and because we are the ones they can see, we are the ones who suffer for it. And Paul says, I do my share. I do my part on enduring the hardships, the conflicts that are directed at Christ, but hitting me. He was the target because he was faithful in Christ in carrying the message of the gospel. He did this, did his part in filling up what was lacking. What does this tell you about Paul and his character and his conviction, my friends? What does this tell you about how the Colossians should have looked at the Apostle Paul? And what does it mean for us? Again, the Lord is plain. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's what it means to be a follower of Christ, that you will be hated by the world. And it shouldn't surprise us, even though it does, because as Americans, we've had it very comfortable for a very long time. Kiss those days goodbye. Seriously, kiss them goodbye. Because now is the time for the Christian to say, I have a king, and I must follow him. And the lines are divided, drawn in the sand, and you will either, as they say, fish or cut bait. You'll either follow Christ, or you won't. But there's no room to hide in the gray. My friends, would you follow? Would you listen? Would you take anyone seriously, or should you, who wouldn't himself cling to the message, who wouldn't suffer for it or endure hardship for others? Would you follow somebody like that? Would you think that a person like that, who wasn't willing to suffer for the message he preached, if he's not willing to suffer for it, how earnestly do you think he believes it? But you see, Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul is not some empty talker, someone who sits and pontificates but refuses to lift a finger. He is rather a servant who deeply loved the Lord and his people. He loved the church, and it is seen how he suffered. It is seen in how he suffered, and he points this out to them. So again, why should you listen to Paul? Because he was one who was made a minister of the church. We're going to touch on this point just briefly, and we'll resume it in a couple of weeks. Again, verses 25 through 27, Paul writes, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice what he says to them. What right do I have to speak to you? Why should you be listening to me? Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Made a minister, a servant. He did not declare himself one, did not thrust himself into a position or grab the position for himself, as we see many do, but was made one by God. God had called him to it, gifted him for it, and put him into his service, divinely appointing him and putting him into the office as a stewardship, as an administrator of spiritual treasures. These spiritual treasures have been entrusted to Paul and to his helpers, to men like Epaphras, and it was bestowed upon him for the benefit of the church. So why should you be listening to Paul and men who have been duly called? Because this has been given them to do. Again, he is not self-appointed, nor is he using the position to benefit himself. Consider his suffering, but rather he is using it to benefit the church. It's a stewardship that he's been given. And what is the end of that stewardship? So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. It was the duty given to him from God to make the word of God, that is the truth of Christ, everywhere known, everywhere acknowledged, and everywhere embraced. That was his job. This means even in Colossae. But you say to me, many people claim to be from God. And I wrestle with this because it looks self-serving. So at the risk of looking self-serving, why should you listen to me over anyone else? I'm a minister. I claim to be from God. Not from God, you understand, but called of God. And I know that down the street, there's another church that has a minister in it who claims the same thing. Who do you listen to? We went to the school board meeting several weeks back. Ministers line up on two sides of the issue. Do we remove language from the school policies, or do we leave language in the school policies concerning sexual orientation and gender identity? Who do you listen to? Who do you take direction from? Ministers in town, ministers on the internet? Who's right? Who's wrong? One minister says that the way is narrow that leads to life, but the other says it's that the way is open to everyone and do what you please. One is spoken of well by many and the other not so much. One brings the word of God and the other a message of the age, a message that is acceptable and embraced by the masses. Who should the Colossians listen to? Who do they listen to? We see these men in our midst, and they're talking to us about philosophy and more rigorous Christian practice and disciplines, and that we do these things. Or do we listen to a guy like Paul, whom we've never met before? Who do we listen to? A couple of points of application. Who's actually suffered for their faith? I just want to remind you something. I've been examined 5 times in 5 different presbyteries and by 2 different denominations. I've had more men kick the tires on my car than I care to count. And every time they have said, you're roadworthy, you're pulpit worthy, and they've given me the right hand of fellowship and say, come in and bring the word. I didn't seek the gospel ministry. It sought me. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I have a vivid memory of growing up with my mother sitting next to me on my bed, as she would tuck me in for the night. She goes, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I said something pretty typical, or not. Fireman, policeman, I think I said I want to be a garbage truck operator because I liked the hydraulics and seeing things get crushed. That's a little weird. She goes, maybe you'll be a pastor. And I said, no, I don't want to be a pastor. Not nearly exciting enough. Ha. I say this to point out that I didn't choose it. It's not a vocation. If you could do anything, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if there's anything else other that you could do than be a pastor, go do it. But it's the kind of thing you can't escape because it's got a hold of you. And so I point out that that I didn't seek it, it sought me. And I've been in Indiana, in Mississippi, in southern Florida. I've been here in Wyoming. I've been examined every which way, and I've been confirmed by the church. This is a man who is trustworthy that you can listen to. Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. I too bear in my soul the marks of the Lord Jesus. And many of you do as well. That should encourage you. But I was called to this, called in order to bring the gospel to you. Who do you listen to? Should we listen to the pastor down the street? I don't know what his credentials are, but I can tell you this. When they're standing on the opposite side of the issue, and I'm thinking of the scriptures that say, this is an abomination and this should not be done, and they're standing there saying, love is love. I go, what kind of minister are you? From what Bible are you reading? But if we don't have that discernment, if we don't pick it up and read it, if we don't know what the Lord says, then we go, oh, gee, well, they're a minister. Maybe I could listen to them. And all of a sudden, you know what happens? The train leaves the station and jumps the tracks and goes down into the gorge and burns up. That's what happens. And so at the risk of sounding self-serving, I want to tell you, you stay with the Bible. And you stay with men who will preach the Bible, and who will tell you, get your eyes back on Jesus Christ and stay with Jesus Christ. And my friends, you will never be disappointed, because he will never let go of the sinner who looks to him in faith. That's why this passage is important, because what's at stake is the souls of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we stay with the Bible. That's why we stay with Jesus Christ. We'll resume this in a couple of weeks. If you would, bow with me and let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for your word, and thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, we have nothing to boast in which to boast except Christ Jesus. This minister certainly has nothing to boast about. But I thank you. You've redeemed me, and that you have brought me into your service, and pray that I will be faithful to care for your people, and that I will die with my boots on. I pray for these your people, that you likewise will bless them, and that they will be able to discern between who is a true minister and who's a wolf. And I pray that they will never listen to the voice of a wolf, but that they will listen to your voice ringing loud and clear from your word. I pray that you would bring in the fullness of your people from this town. And we pray that those sitting under wolves today would find their way out of those congregations and into churches where the word is opened and preached. Bless your kingdom, we pray, O Lord, that Christ would be magnified. And I ask it in his name. Amen.